You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
This summer, we've been going through these Old Testament books, 1 and 2 Kings. And what they do is they outline all of the kings from Solomon, who is wise, who we have some of his books, all the way to the end of the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. And what we've seen mostly through these hot summer months is that the kings of the past were all pretty bad. Even the really good ones, they would have these bright spots, but then they would end poorly. Some started bad and then ended well, but for the most part, one way or another, they all fail. Dramatically, every generation gets worse and worse. It's made for delightful poolside summer reading. The darkest moment, though, is the king that we talked about last Sunday, Manasseh. His 50-year reign left the country in this post-apocalyptic hellscape. The nation was filled with sex cults and human trafficking and the murder of babies on altars to imaginary gods, essentially the desecration of everything good and right. 2 Kings chapter 21 says, Manasseh shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. The city was filled with the sin that he had caused Judah to commit. They did evil in the sight of God. And God's response to all of this was one of the most profound things to ever say. He says, I will wipe out Jerusalem the way somebody wipes off a dirty dish. Quite the downward spiral for a people whose origin story begins with God telling Abraham and Sarah, follow me and I will bless you and make you a great nation that will bless the world. Quite the downward spiral. Seems that the story of God's people is epically dark. And unfortunately, we understand these kinds of stories. Recently, this past year, our daughter Maite asked us if we could subscribe to a newspaper. Not like online, but a real one, in paper and a little plastic bag that gets thrown onto your porch and gets wet. You know, like a real newspaper. And she told us, I just want to know what's going on in the world. So one of the things you can learn is that we're good parents who don't let our kids on technology. And so we have this newspaper, we subscribe to the Wall Street Journal, and that's not an endorsement. If you think that's good, great. If you think that's bad, don't read too much into it. It's just the one we subscribe to. But now, for months, every Sunday, we receive the weekend edition, and it gets onto our counter in our kitchen, and our kids read the whole newspaper each week. And I don't know what it is, but there's something about seeing your 10-year-old daughter read the headlines and the stories of the world's news that has made me realize something in a whole new way. Our world is kind of messed up. It's kind of dark out there on those streets. I don't know what it is, but the world seems to be falling apart. Even as I've picked up this newspaper and read it, I'm discovering famines I didn't know exist, wars between countries I'm not sure I could locate on a map. There's exploitation, there's injustice, it's overwhelming. And even if you're one of those great enlightened people who has decided to manufacture your algorithm so you don't hear about any of this stuff happening out there in the world, even if you're one of those people, you also encounter this downward spiral of a world that seems to be going off the rails. A seemingly hopeless battles that you have within your own family, your battles with sin, your battles with idolatry, giving yourself to things that you shouldn't give yourself to. And all of that makes me wonder, how do we fix this mess? I mean, we are Americans after all, and we're Texans, I guess. I guess I'm a Texan, and it's been a year. So we're like the best. And so we might think, how do we clean up this world? We can do it. Shoot, how can we even clean up our own lives? Well, the good news is, today's passage is all about how Judah finally did it. It's the story about how the country finally experienced a culture-wide repentance, and it was all led by a really good king. It was led by Josiah, but more than Josiah, what it's really about this story is God's continued faithfulness to his people to make all things new, even the darkest of downward spirals. In Josiah's story, what we're going to see is the anatomy of renewal and everything that it takes for us as good, great Americans to clean up this world, to see people made right, thriving, and whole. And so we'll start at chapter 22, verse 1. Chapter 22, verse 1, it says this: Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in the way of David, his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. This sentence acts as just the introduction to his entire life and reign. And if you've been reading with us, you'll know every king has a few sentences like this that says, here's a person, he was born, this is who his mother is. And then you're left with two different options. Either he did what was evil in the sight of God, or he did what was right in the eyes of God. And what we see right off the bat is that Josiah does what's right. He's a good king. But Josiah goes further. It says that he also walked completely the way of David. David is that great king who defeated giants, who spent his life writing all this beautiful poetry about how to seek God and know God. It's all about this word about David. It's all about knowing that Josiah is this person who had a heart for God, that he sought him. Josiah is a king that seeks to know and live with God. But the narrator gives us an even grander description, something that's not even said about David. It says, Josiah didn't turn aside from the right or the left. This is a direct quote from Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, where essentially Moses is saying, look, if you want to follow God, don't turn from any other thing. Josiah has been faithful his entire life. He was never persuaded to look for something else to find satisfaction or to find security or to find hope. Josiah sought God and he never wavered. Finally, we have a good king. And Josiah is going to clean up this mess. And what follows is nearly two chapters of story after story of how Josiah did it. It's all about his comprehensive renewal project for the people of Judah. At first, he becomes convicted about the state of the temple. During Manasseh's reign, they had brought in all of these altars to other gods, all of these artifacts and temple. The temple was in disrepair, and it was dark, and it was bleak. And Josiah becomes convicted about this, that the temple should be this place where people come and encounter God. And so he orders renovations of the entire building. And while they're doing these renovations, the workers discover the book of the law, the books of Moses that describe the character and the nature of God and what he does to redeem people and how we obey and how we live in light of that covenant. And they discover it. I mean, first, wow, how bad was it before that even in the temple, the book was lost? And they bring it to Josiah, and for the first time, this king who's been seeking God for over a decade hears the words of God read to him. He hears about God's love. He hears about God's commands to love with all of your life. And the book ends, though, with God saying to the people of Israel, this is at the end of Deuteronomy. It ends with him saying, you have a choice, Israel. If you walk with me, you'll thrive. But if you abandon me and you follow other gods, you'll be destroyed. Seeking God leads to life, Abandoning God leads to destruction. And in chapter 22, verse 11, it says that upon hearing this, Josiah tore his garments. He was cut to the core. He knew. He cries out, "We've been a disobedient nation. All of my fathers and those fathers, they've all disregarded everything that's written in this book. We have a long history of rejecting the covenant with God. We've walked so far away." Josiah goes on and he says, "The Lord's anger must be burning against us because we've gone in all of these different directions." He says, "Certainly we're going to be destroyed. We're not going to live long in this land." Josiah says what's true, and he just says it out loud. He's grieved at this nation that's been filled with sin. The ripping of the clothes is this sign of lament of all that's been lost and all that's been broken. It's reminiscent of the prophet Isaiah, who upon seeing the holiness of God says, "Woe to me, I'm an unclean man in a nation of unclean people." A prophetess later says that Josiah had a soft and tender heart with God, meaning he's ready to receive on the very first hearing the word of God, that he was pre-submitted to God, that he came to the word, he heard it out loud, and he was ready to give his life to it. If you want renewal, respond to God's word that way. But Josiah doesn't stop there. Next, he gathers all the people of the land together to have the book read to them. And so they do that. He leads them to recommitting their lives to this covenant, this promise, this deep relationship with God. Now, just imagine for a moment what that was like after all that they have gone through. Suddenly, you have every person, rich and poor, the scholars and the shepherds, you have the farmers, you have the artists, you have the workers in the temple, and they all come together and they hear the word of God and they respond the way Josiah does, and they say, "We will renew our commitment to following the way of God." It is the most holistic and comprehensive repentance story in the entire history of the people of God. It is the most comprehensive. And repentance is that way. It is a wholehearted abandoning of sin and a clinging to God. It's the most obvious response. It's not some special, you know, extracurricular thing. Repentance is just the most natural, obvious response to a good and gracious God, and the people respond that way. Also really important if we want to fix this world. But again, Josiah doesn't stop there. He doesn't just declare, "Hey, we're committed to God now." They also remove all of the bad stuff. And most of chapter 23 is a long list of things that Josiah commands them to get rid of. And here's just a few highlights. Josiah removed all of the pagan altars, all the vessels, all the statues, all the shrines that were in the temple. And he didn't just remove them, they pulverized them. They took them out, and they crushed them, and they burned them, and then they scattered its ashes and its dust into the sewer system. I mean, that is a comprehensive, like, we're done with this thing. He also kicked out all of the pagan clergy, the witches, the sorcerers, all of the people who had led the nation into worship of false gods. He kicked them out as well. And then he obliterated the pagan temple where hundreds, if not thousands, of children had been sacrificed to a false god. He wiped it out completely. He eliminated all of the high places, which for the whole history of Israel, there were these places up in the mountains where people went and worshiped pagan things. From the time even before the people of Israel came in, they had these, and every king struggled with them from Solomon onward. And what Josiah does is he goes in and he destroys all of those places too. He eliminates the prostitution rings that were used by fertility and power gods, and he set the victims free. He even went into Israel, the nation that had separated themselves 500 years earlier and built these counterfeit fake gods. Josiah even goes in there and eliminates their idols, and he tears them down also. I mean, the list is on, and it's meticulous and it's careful, but he dismantles every false worship idol in the land. For the first time since the people of Israel first walked into the promised land, they had finally completed the mission that God had given them to remove false worship. For the first time, the idols were gone. Again, Josiah is a busy king. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't just tear things down, he also builds things up. And when the temple is finally refurbished, he gathers all the people together to celebrate and to worship God around his word in the place that he had called them to. And he calls them into the celebration of the Passover meal, this meal that's really a festival to remember how God rescued them out of bondage, set them free through a Passover lamb that was slaughtered. And it says this in chapter 23, verse 22. It says, "Neither in the days of the judges who led Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah had any such Passover been observed. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem." Essentially, what these verses are saying is not for 700 years had the people worshiped God like this. After hundreds and hundreds of years, the people were finally coming back to God, remembering the power of his redemption, remembering how he carried them out, remembering how they were a people formed by God. What a day that might have been. I mean, they're there holding up, the Passover meal is filled with cup and bread, and they're holding up the cup and they're holding up the bread, celebrating the Passover lamb that delivered them, even as they remember how God, in that moment, was delivering them still from all of the trauma of their history, remembering his character, his work. I mean, this is the full effect of renewal. It's not just an encounter with God's word. It's not just a soft heart ready to receive. It's not just grief over sin, but it's also this obedient life that they embark on. And it's also not just acknowledging idols and saying, yes, we've got these idols. It's actually getting rid of them. It's not just saying, I want to stop worshiping the wrong things. It's also a commitment to worshiping the living, good, gracious God. This is how you clean up your world. If you've been journeying through this series with us, you're probably expecting at this point the downfall. You know, he gets old, he starts to make mistakes, but it doesn't happen. You might be thinking that he'll falter, but it never comes. Here's the final words on Josiah, chapter 23, verse 25. It says, "Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses." What it's saying is, Josiah is the only king who ever fulfilled the law with his whole self. He truly did not turn from God. He really, with everything that was in him, he followed the commands, the covenant, he lived it out. This line, "Before him, there was no one like him, and after him, there was never one again." See, Josiah is not just like as good as it gets for a king. Josiah is arguably the best king, the best leader, the best person you can find in the entire Old Testament. I know you think that's strange because a lot of kids, their names aren't Josiah, they're David and Solomon and things like that. Some of you are even named Adam. But But Josiah is as good as it gets, and he is the best. He's better than Adam. He takes on the responsibility for sin, even sins that aren't his own. He's more faithful than Abraham, who he trusts God immediately without wavering. He's better and he's more effective than Moses. He actually leads his people to genuine worship and they live out the law. He's better than Joshua, who he actually removes all of the idolatry. He's better than David. Josiah worships him with his full heart, his whole life. He's better than Solomon. Josiah uses all of this wisdom and he commissions and he commands the renewal of the temple so that they would worship God rightly. He's better than Uzziah, who we talked about a few weeks ago. Josiah has a soft heart, a tender heart, humble before the Lord. Josiah is the goat. He's the best. Some of y'all are pregnant. Consider Josiah or Josiah Ita. He is the best. One scholar writes, Josiah is a king without parallel. There is no one like Josiah. He wholeheartedly shaped his life to God's word. There is no parallel for this guy. We should all long to be like him. I mean, how blessed would my life be if I lived the way Josiah lived? How great would our lives be if we just lived in a reign or a kingdom like that? To know God like he did, to walk in his ways, to have a heart that ready to respond, to be that eager to worship, to love God with our hearts and our minds and our bodies. I mean, we ought to even pray that in our lifetimes we might experience that kind of repentance and renewal, like in our church, in our city, in our world, like that could be a number one prayer request for us, that we might be a people like the people in the reign of Josiah. And so there you have it, right, Providence? Like, there it is. Get busy living or get busy dying. Get busy seeking God. Get busy reading the Bible. Get busy, you know, getting rid of the bad stuff in your house, in this society. But the very next lines in Josiah's story are haunting. They're the hardest lines in the whole sermon. And part of what makes them hard is that they're from God. If you continue on in chapter 23, verse 26, it says this. After saying, Josiah's the best, 26 starts with this hard word, nevertheless. The Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to arouse his anger. And so the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel. I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, my name shall be there. God says, nevertheless, I'm still bringing the wrath I promised Manasseh. I'm going to remove you. I'm going to reject you. I'm going to cut you out and throw you aside. After all the good things, Josiah and Judah are still in that place of needing rescue. It's still coming. Judgment and discipline is still coming. Some of you, I think, might be thinking, okay, I'm going to read this again. Maybe Brad skipped the part where they failed. No, I didn't skip that part. It's not there. Do they fail in repentance? No. Do they fail in their worship? Maybe they use the wrong bread or something. No. Did they fail in knowing the Bible? No. They didn't fail at all. So why doesn't that rescue them? Why are good people still under judgment? You may be thinking, man, I'm no Josiah, but I read my Bible. You might be thinking, I've done so many Bible studies, they could give me an honorary degree. You might be thinking, I take my family to church, I reject all the sins of our culture, I care for my finances, I donate to charity, I follow the rules, I parent with the best neuroscience and the best nutrition, I'm a good person. When I lived in Portland, it was, I recycle. Some of us here, if you live in a certain section of Austin, you're a good person. You put the plastic in the right spot. You might be thinking, I contribute to society, I take supplements, and above all of that, I try really hard. I mean, honestly, you guys are some of the best people I've ever seen. You're very good. Some of you are the best in your industry. Some of you are the best in the nation. Some of you are just really good, and you're crushing it all the time. And you're telling me, after all that, we're still not rescued from the wrath of God? Yeah, I am. I mean, it's the Bible, not me, but yes. Those things, they're good things, they're right things, but they don't rescue you from the effects of sin. I think we're a little desensitized to this, but sin is a much bigger problem than we think. The effects of sin can't be removed just by suddenly cleaning everything up. For example, there's the guilt. Guilt in the Bible is the sin that you've caused, the sin that you've brought into this world. And that guilt must be paid for somehow. It must be repaired. It can't just be turned away from. It's still hanging around your neck. It's like if you were, and I know you won't, but if you were to eat McDonald's every day of your life, and you ate all of this fatty food, your arteries would get clogged. And maybe you would go to a doctor finally after, you know, not being able to breathe well, and the doctor says, look, we've done the blood work. This is getting out of hand. You need to do something about this. And your heart could be soft, and you say, okay, I'm done, and I'm never eating a fatty thing, another French fry ever again. You go home, you clean out your whole pantry, and you do it. You live that life. But studies after studies have shown that you could do all of that with your diet, and everything that you had done before will still be clogging your arteries. The plaque that had been built up with every French fry, it's still there. Sin, and the sin that we've done, is just like that. Every burden that we've done, every harm, is another thing that is added to us, and it doesn't disappear when we renovate the temple. And then there's also the sin that you've received, the sin that's been done to you. This is biblical shame. Some of you listen to shame podcasts. This is a biblical definition of it. The Old Testament language is primarily around uncleanliness or cleanliness. And it's a great image that when sin is done to you, you become unclean. It's a great image because sin stains us. It's like having a spaghetti dinner at your house and you're wearing your awesome white shirt and your toddler takes their bowl of spaghetti and pours it onto you. And suddenly you have a shirt that is now covered with tomato sauce and you could wipe it away and you could put that in the trash. You could decide, I'm never serving spaghetti to these children ever again. You could get one of those napkin things that's so cool, and you could put it there, and it could cover up your stained shirt. But that stain is there forever. It is not going away, no matter how many washes you do. The anger, the betrayal, the deceit, the manipulation, the letdowns, the harshness, the sin you've received does not go away and does not disappear with an apology. Time doesn't heal like any wounds. See, sin attaches itself to every intention, every memory, every thought, every speech, every action that we do. Sin transforms all of those things into weapons. Sin pollutes our world, and it persists in every family and every relationship. Sin lives in our collective heart, clogged by sin, our collective shame. Cleaning up your life is fantastic, but the shackles are still there. Sin can't be managed. An earthly king can't break those chains. As great as Josiah was, he can't overcome the tormenting effect of sin. And so the whole nation is still limping from the sins of Manasseh. The judgment is still necessary. And so you're thinking, well, then how can someone get rescued from that? Who can be saved? How can the power of shame and guilt be defeated? The Bible makes clear that the path to redemption like that always goes through wrath. There are two words in these judgment verses. One is what's translated often, remove, and the other one, cast off. It's the image like a surgeon who cuts. If someone was diagnosed with cancer, the doctor will likely, first of all, schedule an appointment for you to have a surgery where they're going to cut through your skin and your tissue to remove the tumor and all of the bad cells, and they'll do that. But then after you're stitched up, then they're going to pump you full of chemo that's designed to kill you, to take every cell in your body to the brink of death. And on the outside, if you're just watching this happen, you're thinking, what a torturous thing that's just occurred. This doctor cut that woman open and then pumped them full of poison. But the doctor isn't doing it to kill the patient. They're doing it to save the sick. And this is the wrath of God. This is how sin must be dealt with. This is the state of affairs. But the best news on this planet is that God's love for us compels him to wipe out all of the effects of sin through taking wrath on himself. Jesus assumes that shame, that guilt, that agony. He assumes the treatment that takes him to death. At the cross, Jesus is rejected in our place. At the cross, he's cast off, put into a tomb that's borrowed so that we can live. Josiah's story ultimately ends with him standing between two nations trying to bring about some kind of peace, and he gets killed in the process. Jesus dies standing between the weight of sin and a holy God so that we might be reconciled to God, and then he raises us again to new life. It's as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, it says, God demonstrates his own love for us like this, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Then in verse 9, he says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? God's love is so great. He assumes the torturous, grotesque wrath that we might actually be free. Jesus does what Josiah cannot do. He does what we can't do ourselves. Jesus does what the law can't accomplish. He sets free what the temple can't set free. He is, as John the Baptist said, the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. On the cross, Jesus is that innocent sacrifice that we might be free from all of the guilt. On the cross, he bears all of our shame. He absorbs and he receives every betrayal and jealousy and sin and abuse that you've ever received so that we might be washed clean and that we might walk in a good life, whole and holy. 1 Peter 2:24 says this. He says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By Jesus' wounds, you have been healed." Jesus goes beyond Josiah. He goes beyond. He assumes the effect of sin. He's obedient to the point of death. He ushers in this covenant renewal that we'll partake in a moment. He leads his people into worship that this world has never seen before. See, the story of humanity bends and ends with everlasting praise. Everlasting praise free from the presence and the penalty and the power of sin. Because Christ paid it all, he suffered it all, and he resurrected a weary and wounded world. Humanity has been unfaithful. But Jesus is the good, faithful King. And this is how the mess of this world gets cleaned up. It's the only way the mess of this world gets cleaned up. But so much more, it's how the world gets made new. And now in that power of grace and mercy, in the knowledge of the forgiveness of your guilt and shame, live life with confidence. Walk in obedience with joy. Follow Josiah's example even now and have a soft heart for God and his word. Respond to his goodness. Be restored to God comprehensively, completely, wholly. Jesus alone can take away all of this sin that entangles you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you, we adore you, we praise you, that you are the best. You are so good to remove and to heal. God, we turn from our sin, we want to clean it out, we want to root it out, and we cling to you for all forgiveness, for all power to be made new. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.